Good morning, everybody. My name is Paul, and I'd like to extend my welcome to you and add that to that of Rochelle's as well. It's great to be with you. We're going to be continuing in a series in the book of Mark, where we've been looking at Jesus displaying an expanding range and of power and authority. And today we come to Mark chapter 5. So please open up your Bibles. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, we'll need that passage in front of us. We'll be working through the whole chapter, but I'll be reading a portion of that chapter. I'll be reading from verses 21 to 43. And then I'll pray, and then we'll dig in. So Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you?" his disciples answered. "And yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Father, in front of us are words that your son Jesus spoke. In front of us is an historical account of what took place. We ask you to help us now to understand what these words mean to us. Please help us to see Jesus for who he is and what he's done. Amen. Now, the big question in the series that we've been asking is this: who is this? And this is the question that it's not just a few people asking, or we've just thought, oh, it's a cool phrase to put up. This is the question that the disciples ask Jesus. In fact, in the previous chapter, if you look at the last verse of chapter 4, Jesus is in the boat and he calms the storm. And they are scared. The disciples are scared. And they said, "Who is this guy? Who is this guy? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And now as we come to chapter 5, we are going to see three distinct stories here. And there's so much we could cover. It is a large chapter. But we, in fact, actually could preach a sermon on each of these stories that we're going to see. But for today, we're going to zoom out a bit, and we're going to see and try to understand why did the Holy Spirit inspire these stories for Mark to pen down for us as a cluster? Why are these stories written together as a cluster? And so three separate real-life stories, they should be on the screen for us. A demon-possessed man, a bleeding woman, a dead girl. These are real-life stories, real person who lived in history. Distinct as these stories would seem when you read, I want to show you today that there is so much in common. There's so much in common with these three stories, and that they have a huge significance and implications for our life. So just one takeaway today, one point today, and that's this. Jesus reverses the irreversible. Jesus reverses the irreversible. Who is this Jesus? Well, he's the reverser of the irreversible. Now, I have no doubt that we all have been in situations that we've found either irreversible or hopeless. I'm sure we've all been there. Over the Christmas period, our family had the joy of welcoming two new members into our family. And they should be on the screen. Ginger and Marshmallow. So cute, aren't they? We welcomed them over our Christmas period. Don't ask me about the names. It could have been worse. Ginger, Marshmallow. Now, I personally, I'm not a big pet fan. I know I'm not a big pet person. But over the last month, Gingy and Mashy have tried to, you know, I don't know how to explain it. They started to grow affections in me. Look how cute they are. Look at this eyes. Oh, the floppy ears. They're so cute, aren't they? You can imagine our two girls. They've been all over these rabbits. Great school holidays win. They would be happy to cuddle these rabbits all day. And they have. Most of the day, they just hold the rabbits, feed them, and stuff. Now, I must say that Gingy and Marshy have had their highs and their lows. They've had their ups, and they've had their downs. Our four-year-old boy, he often has different plans. You see, our kids, our girls see them as, oh, cuddly pets. But our four-year-old boy, he looks at these rabbits as experiment time. Experiment. And so what would it be like if I take Marshmallow and get the sand out of the garden bed and cover him with sand? Oh, that would be so cool. Or what if I take a leash and tie Ginger, drag him around? He would love that, wouldn't he? There's many of those instances. But until a few days ago, while we were in the lounge room, we heard Lewis running in and rejoicing, happy, and telling us how successfully he's taken Ginger and chucked him into the rainwater tank, which is at the back of our house. And you can imagine that scene. You can imagine that moment when we heard that. Dead rabbit, drowned in water tank. You can't do CPR on rabbits, at least I think. I'm not sure. Maybe you can. I don't know. There's nothing we could do. It's a hopeless situation, isn't it? You see, this time, the situation was more desperate. It seemed to be like an irreversible situation. Can you think of a time in your life when you've been in a situation where you've experienced it to be hopeless, where you've given up? A situation that seemed desperate? I'm sure each of us can think of many times in our lives where we can say that we've been in a place where it seemed hopeless. Perhaps that's where you are at now. Now, these three stories that we are going to look at in Mark 5 are very similar in that the situation is irreversible. And in order to understand the significance and the context and the weight of these stories, what we're going to do, need to do today is, as we read through each of the stories, we've got to read these stories through the lens of a first century Jew. And so, come with me to Mark 5. Jesus enters a Gentile region. And as soon as he gets off the boat, what happens? Well, he meets a man with an impure spirit. Have a look at how Mark describes this man in verse 2. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs. Here is a man living under the shadow of death among the dead. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. His strength was superhuman. His strength was demonic. The man was in bondage. He was violent. People were scared of him. No one wanted to have anything to do with him. And no wonder he's outside, right? In the place where people are buried. And what does he do? Well, have a look at verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. What happens when you cut yourself? Well, you bleed, isn't it? Here's a man mutilating himself, cutting himself up, bleeding. And what does he do when he sees Jesus from a distance? When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. Now, let's put on our Jewish hats and picture the scene. I want you to work with me here. Put on your Jewish hats. You're a Jew living in that culture, and you experience this. For one, this man is living in the tombs. That's where people are buried, right? A Jewish person should never be doing anything in that area in the first place. Jesus, what are you doing in that place? That's unclean. That's unclean territory. The dead, buried. He has an unclean and impure spirit, and he's bleeding. That makes him unclean. He's off limits. No place in society. And according to Jewish piety, he is not to be touched, is not to be interacted with. He's outside the community. His situation is desperate, isn't it? His situation is a hopeless situation, isn't it? People have given up on him. He has no place in society. In fact, he is tied up on the outskirts of the city, and no one wants to have anything to do with him. But what does Jesus do? Have a look at verse 9. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Now, this is no ordinary demon-possessed man, is it? This is a super-duper demon. A legion. A legion is a regiment in the Roman army. It's a bit like saying squad or a troop or a battalion. Thousands of soldiers together in a group is called that. A legion could be up to 6,000 soldiers together. And when he sees Jesus, he recognized Jesus. Right? We are asking this. The disciples are saying, "Who is this guy who calms the wind and the waves?" We hear for the second time in Mark's gospel, we've seen that the demonic world, the satanic world, they actually know Jesus, Son of the Most High God, he says. And what does he do in verse 10? Well, he begs Jesus not to send them out of the area. Now, we need to pause and ask ourselves, why? Why does Mark record this story for us? It's not like Jesus hasn't exorcised demons before. In fact, in the last few weeks, we've actually seen Jesus cast demons out from people, right? So why? Why repeat another impure spirit story? Well, because Mark wants us to see that this, it doesn't get worse than this. This is the most extreme kind of demon possession. an army of demons against Jesus. Have a look at verse 13 again, where we are told how many demons were there. The demons begged Jesus, verse 12, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. And Jesus gives them permission. And the impure spirits come out and they go into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. The demons beg Jesus, send us among the pigs. There were 2,000 of them. You can see how many. And Jesus, what does he do? He gives them permission. They rush down and jump into the lake and drown. Who do you think is in control here? Who's in control of the situation? Well, it's Jesus. He commands. He gives permission. He's in absolute control of the situation. Once again, let's put on our Jewish hats, all right? We are told, we said that this is Gentile land. How do we know that? 2,000 pigs. Pigs are an unclean animal for the Jews. A pig farm is a Gentile area. Now, can you picture this? Can you picture the scene? 2,000 pigs scampering along, oink, 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 rushing down, jumping through a cliff and drowning. Imagine the guy who's responsible to actually look after this pig. He's just like, what just happened? He's going to be shocked, isn't it? Who is this guy? Who is this guy? And what do you think he does? Well, he ran into the town. These are the guys who were looking after this herd of pigs. They ran into the town, into the countryside, and reported. The word spreads to the towns, the Gentile towns. And the people come. They come and see what has happened. And what do they see? Have a look at verses 15 and 16. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people who had what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told them about the pigs as well. The crazy man is perfectly well. The man is seated. He's dressed in his right mind. The situation has reversed. Jesus has reversed the irreversible. He has made the unclean clean, and he's restored him back into society. He has reversed the irreversible. Now, did you notice there at the end of verse 16, there's a fine detail there. There's a fact there. The people were afraid. Now, why were they afraid? Here, they were scared of the man before, right? He's a violent man, cutting himself. They were scared of that, and they just got rid of him. For many years, probably, he was away. But now, why are they scared now? He's seated, right? He's calm, he's sane. Well, their reaction to Jesus is one of fear. They're scared of Jesus. He's bigger than what they've actually seen. He's bigger than that. They're not happy for the man that he is sane. In fact, they're more concerned with the economic loss of 2,000 pigs jumping off a cliff. There goes our bacon. There goes our pork chops. Can you picture that? 2,000 pigs gone. That's probably used to feed them. On the other side of the lake, they welcome Jesus. They said, Jesus, come here. But here they rather have him leave the region. And so Jesus leaves and he crosses over to the other side of the lake. And a large crowd gathers around him. This time he is met by a very wealthy and prominent figure. Have a look at verses 22 to 24. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him, and a large crowd followed and pressed around him. Jesus meets Jairus, one of the religious leaders. He was a ruler in the synagogue. Now, this man would have been of great devotion to God, morally respectable, as well as a figure of wealth and social prominence. He's well known in this town. And what does he do when he meets Jesus? Well, he falls at his feet, similar to what the demon-possessed man did, isn't it? Here is a man of authority and good standing, and what does he do? He falls at the feet of a Galilean carpenter. You can picture the scene, can't you? Imagine your daughter dying, right? Your little girl struggling to breathe. What would you do? Well, we would do everything we could, isn't it, to save her life, wouldn't you? He must have been desperate. In desperate situations, out goes the pride, out goes the dignity, down on his knees. And so Jairus runs to Jesus, realizing that there might be no hope if not for Jesus. But Jesus must hurry, right? She's dying. Jesus must hurry. And Jesus agrees to go with him. He went with him. No questions. Jesus decides to go. But as they go, a large crowd gathers around him and are pressing around him. And here we come to a sandwich story, the bleeding woman. Have a look at verses 25 to 26. And a woman was there who has been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. This lady had suffered a great deal, but she didn't get better. She saw many doctors, but the situation didn't get better. She actually got worse. She's exhausted all her finances and all her medical options. Now, we know that feeling, isn't it? You know that feeling when there's something wrong and you have tried different medication, you've seen different doctors, but there's still no hope. No one's able to get to the bottom of the issue. Mark here paints the desperation of this woman's situation. Here is another hopeless and desperate situation. Now, once again, let's put on our Jewish hats. This is someone who's been secluded from society. She is ceremonially unclean due to her bleeding. And it's not a few days, it's not a few months, it's 12 years. She's not allowed into the temple. She's not allowed to meet with her family. She's separated. She's never to mix in society, let alone touch someone. But what does she do? Have a look at verses 27 to 30. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" Let's picture the scene now. I'm not sure if you've ever experienced being caught in a busy crowd. Several years ago, I happened to be at Mumbai railway station. Now, at Mumbai railway station in peak hour traffic, it's a scene that it's hard to even describe. You just get there, and all you can see is just these heads everywhere. And you don't have to take a foot forward to move. All you got to do is just stand, hold your bag. And then you just get moving through the crowd. Everyone's just pushing each other. And by the time you realize you're there, picture the scene here. The crowd is pressing on Jesus. Here's the miracle worker. Here's Jesus. Everyone wants to get a hold of him. They are pressing each other. They're right next to each other. And the woman, imagine her boldness and courage to sneak in there. She's not meant to be there. And she touches him. And what happens when she touches him? Immediately. Here's a word again that's repeated multiple times so far. We're only in Mark chapter 5, but we've seen these words repeat. Immediately, the bleeding stopped. There's no medical plan. There's no second visit. It's done right there and then. Immediately healed. And Jesus realizes that power has gone out from him. And so he stops the entourage and he turns around and says, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" Can you imagine What a bizarre thing that is to say, who touched me? Jesus, there are hundreds of people here. Obviously, everyone's pressing against each other. Everyone is breathing on top of each other. It's a bit like the on the train during peak hour here in Perth. You can imagine the disciples' response, right? Jesus, what a funny question to ask Jesus. You've got people right up next to each other. What do you expect? And you ask, who touched me? But Jesus doesn't stop. He still keeps looking. Who touched me? And what does she do? Have a look at verse 33. And the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet. And trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. Here's the third time we see someone falling at the feet of Jesus. And also gripped with fear. And what does Jesus say to her? This is just fascinating. Have a look at verse 34. He says to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Be freed from your suffering. Did you notice he calls her daughter? He could have said, woman, lady. Why do you think he says daughter? Jesus is trying to make a point here, isn't it? He's trying to make everybody know, here's an unclean person. She's made clean. She's daughter. She's part of the family now. No more separated from community, but she's part of the family. Jesus reverses the irreversible. He brings hope into a hopeless and desperate situation. But what about Jairus? Can you for a moment imagine? Imagine if you are Jairus there, right? You don't mean to be rude, but you were first in line, right? You were first in line. Your daughter is dying. Doesn't Jesus know this? Imagine his anxiety as the clock ticks. Can't he ask this intruder to wait? After all, it's just been 12 years. What's another few more minutes going to make a difference, right? Jesus has to hurry. Jesus, keep moving, Jesus. Come on, Jesus. Jesus, what are you doing talking to this lady? Let's go, Jesus. Imagine you're seated in Edie, right? Edie in Joondalup. Your daughter has had an asthma attack. You've taken her, grabbed her, chucked her in the car, and off you've rushed into ED. She needs immediate resuscitation. It's an obvious Category 1 situation. You're expecting she's going to be rushed in straight away. It's obvious. But the doctor comes in, cool, calm, collected, and he actually treats someone with a chronic illness who is not in immediate danger of dying. Now, wouldn't that be irrational? Wouldn't that be ludicrous? In fact, it's almost irresponsible, reckless, isn't it? Can you imagine how Jairus might be feeling as he hears and watches the protracted, who touched me, who touched me, who touched me? Jesus, come on, what are you doing? It's time's ticking, she's going to die. Who cares who touched you? Let's go, Jesus. And what do you think happens? Have a look at verse 35. The thing that Jairus feared all along happens. While Jesus was still speaking, some people come from his house, from Jairus' house, the synagogue leader, and they say, your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? The delay proves fatal. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? They've given up hope. It's too late. It's even beyond desperation. This is no desperate situation. It's beyond that. It's hopeless. But before Jairus can even start processing his grief, across the void, he hears the impossible words. Have a look at verse 36. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Don't you think we often feel like Jairus? Impatient because Jesus is delaying irrationality. The situation just seems to be getting worse and worse. My prayers are not getting answered. I've been praying for so long, Jesus. How long are you going to take, Jesus? I'm getting old. I need to find a husband. Or this sickness that I've got. I've seen so many doctors, Jesus. All my money is going to psychologists who are trying to figure out what's wrong with me. Jesus, why so long? Friends, we're often like Jesus, aren't we? I'm sorry, Jairus. But Jesus wants you to know. Jesus wants you to know that he knows your situation. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on in your child's life. He might seem asleep amidst the storm, but he is in control. Friends, it's easy. It's so easy to forget that we live outside the garden. We live outside the garden. Don't let the fears of this broken world cripple you and overwhelm you and cloud your vision that you forget the eternal reality, the eternal significance. Don't put your trust in men. They will fail you. They will let you down. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Get a grip on him. Get a hold of him. He will never disappoint you. Look at what Jesus does. It's a hopeless situation. The people have concluded that there is no point anymore to bother Jesus, but what does Jesus do? He lets Jairus know that he's coming anyway. Have a look at verses 38 and 39. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." Can you picture the scene when they eventually arrive at Jairus' house? I'm not sure if you've experienced this before, but this is more of a Middle Eastern ritual to pay mourners to come and mourn when there's a death in the family. So they'll be seated outside the house, and there will be a loud noise of people crying and wailing. This is also a custom in some Indian cultures where the louder the mourners cry, the more money they get. Because you can imagine the sound, the loudness of the noise. But here we're told the crying and wailing is loud. And Jairus, being a respectable and a well-known figure, you can imagine the crowd and the commotion there. And what does Jesus say in verse 39? "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." Can you imagine what the people would think? Who is this guy? Who is this guy? Is he out of his mind? And they laugh at him. Verse 40. "Jesus, the situation is hopeless. You've just come too late. If only you had come a few minutes earlier, maybe there was some hope. But now, it's too late, Jesus. It's a hopeless situation. Are you out of your mind to say that she's asleep? Do you think we can't tell the difference between a sleeping child and a dead child?" What does Jesus do? Have a look at verse 41 and 42. He takes her by the hand and he says to the girl, "Talitha kum," speaking Aramaic, which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Again, the word, immediately. The girl stood up, began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. Of course they were astonished. Jairus came to Jesus for a fever cure. He didn't come to Jesus for a resurrection. You see, when you go to Jesus, you get far more than you had in mind. Think about the bleeding woman, right? She came to Jesus for healing. All she wanted was, "I just want to sneak in through the crowd, touch, and run away. I'm better. I'm out of here. I don't want any attention. I just want to slowly come in, do my thing, and go away." Simple as that. She was not meant to be in public, remember? She's ceremonially unclean. Mixing in society is a no-no. It's a bit like the leper in chapter 1. Unclean, unclean, nowhere in society she should be found. Can you imagine what it would look like for an unclean person to touch a rabbi like Jesus? He becomes unclean. Jesus becomes unclean. But what does Jesus do? Well, he wants her to go public. Why? Why can't he just let her? I mean, she's healed. He knows that she's healed. She could have just gone by. Why embarrass her in front of everybody? Well, he wanted everyone to see that he's not only healed her, but brought her back. He's brought her back into society, into community. In fact, he's brought her back into a life-transforming relationship with him. And one day he says, daughter, the unclean made clean. That's the difference. The irreversible reversed. Jesus reverses the irreversible. Can you see here in these three stories that Jesus is doing something that is far greater than we can imagine? He is trying to reverse the effects of sin. Jesus is also outside the garden like us, but he's reversing the curse of sin. He has the power and authority to do that. If you are not yet a Christian here today, we're so glad that you are. Maybe you are investigating this Jesus. Maybe you've had a religious background or you went to a religious school when you were little. We've seen in this chapter, chapter 5, three stories, and each story ramps up. We've seen from the demon-possessed man in the region of the dead near a pig farm who's deemed unclean, to the woman with a bleeding problem who's unclean, to death in the household that made the household unclean. When you walk into a dead person's house and even you touch a dead body, 7 days purification, Jewish purification laws say that 7 days you're unclean, you can't come back. You might be thinking, what could be worse than a sick child dying? That's the extreme irreversible situation, isn't it? Is there any hope after death? Friends, I want to let you know that there is a greater and a more dangerous situation that we are in. And if Jesus does not intervene, the consequences are far greater. Do you know what that is? It's the state of our hearts. Our hearts are in a condition that is way greater mess than all these three stories. Our hearts are unclean and wicked. Perhaps you have recognized the state of your own heart. Perhaps you have recognized the gravity of your own situation. It might seem like an irreversible situation. Maybe you feel there is no hope. Friend, Jesus says to you, don't be afraid. Choose to believe that Jesus truly, truly has the power to reverse the irreversible. Jesus is not just a talker, right? If you journey along with us in the book of Mark, which we're going to be continuing up until Easter, you will see that he swaps places with you. He becomes unclean so that you can be clean. He descends into the mess of your life in order to restore you. And he does that when he hangs on a cross, bleeding to death. He came to reverse the irreversible. If you are a Christian here today, you've had the irreversible situation reversed, isn't it? Our hearts have been changed. Our lives have been transformed by the good news. Jesus has reversed the irreversible for us. That's something to celebrate. That's something to rejoice. That's something to be thankful for, isn't it? But Monday comes. And Christian, you will wake up. You will wake up tomorrow and you'll realize that life is still hard. You still feel lonely. That sickness that continues to cripple you and make you worry, that person at work who continues to put you down, your kids will continue to bring you anxieties. Maybe you feel that your situation is hopeless. Brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't come to only heal. That's not his primary goal in coming down to earth. His main mission was to come and die. He came into this world to die for us. He didn't come to change the whole health regime of this fallen, sick, dying world. Friends, you must be wary of people who promise you that you will be always healthy in this world, that your life will be the best life you live, because we live outside the garden in a world where we are going to die. Every one of us, unless the Lord Jesus returns. Last week we were reminded not to give up. Jesus wants to remind you today, don't be afraid. Jesus provides a ground for optimism, doesn't he? He died and rose again, and he reversed the corruption of this fallen world. And he's now seated. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he controls all things. And he cares. He cares for us. Mark wants us to fill up our fear capacity with a big view of Jesus. Jesus is bigger than the things we are afraid of. We've seen that in this passage, haven't we? He cares as much about your eternal destiny as he does your present circumstances. Trust him. Fear him instead. He has reversed the irreversible. And one day he promises to wipe away every tear and usher in a new kingdom and a new creation. Jesus reverses the irreversible. He brings hope into every hopeless situation. So don't be afraid. Choose to believe in him. I'm going to invite the band to come up, and I'm just going to give you a moment just to take in what we've just heard from God's word. Think about these things. And a few of us will be at the back around the info point. If you wanted to chat or pray about things, we'll be there to do that. I'm going to give you a moment, and then I'm going to pray. Jesus, your words are powerful. And you just don't say things, you do things. We thank you for what you have done, that you have reversed the most irreversible situation of our hearts. You've given us hope. You've given us eternal hope, a living hope. And so, Father, we thank you that we can have boldness and confidence in you, that we don't have to be scared about the situations or the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Help us in moments like that to talk to you, to get a grip on you. Help us to be able to lift our eyes above the present situations that where we find ourselves, and help us to focus on you, and help us to be confident that you have promised to give us an eternal living hope through what Jesus has done for us. Amen.